I'm sure we've heard people say something like this. I like to think of God as. I like to think of God as. And then comes a long list of adjectives that might describe God. I like to think of God as loving. I like to think of God as powerful. I like to think of God as an adventurer, I discovered this week. I like to think of God as... You could all finish the sentence for yourself. It's been a common practice, really, for millennia. The Greeks and the Romans liked to think of God as an immensely powerful, human-like character with supernatural abilities. So we get people like Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, all resembling people like us, but bigger, stronger. But sometimes other cultures have chosen to think of their gods more like animals, like the Egyptians in the time of Moses. So we have Ra, the sun god, like a man with a hawk's head with a sun on top of it. Or Khnum, as I discovered this week, who's the god of creation, with a ram's head. You see, people like to think about how they can describe or represent God. But it's not really just restricted to those ancient religions. Other religions around the world have determined and described their own gods and what he looks like. Whether it's the statues of New Age Hinduism or the force of New Age spirituality, there's generally some description of God. And the thing that strikes me is that even atheists have an idea of God. Even atheists describe God. So Ricky Gervais talks about his childhood being taught that God was the great policeman in the sky who was always looking down on him, judging him, fearing him, telling him not to do those things. And he said, I've rejected that God. I don't want a God like that. Neither do I. I've rejected that same God. So what happens is when we determine, when we define who God is, then actually what we do is we decide for ourselves what we think God should be like and how we should respond to him. It's not bad to think of God. But when we start to say, I like to think of God as, then we start to limit him in our minds. Funnily enough, we act as if we can control him. Let me just give you an explanation and show you how. If I said, for example, I like to think of God as loving, and that's it, and God is loving, so don't hear me wrong, I like to think of God as loving, then the question of judgment will always be a stumbling block for us. Because, well, judgment always seems a bit unloving. And so we say, I can't believe in a God who would allow judgment because ultimately my God is just loving. It goes for the same as if you were to say, I like to think of God as just. And so when it comes to the mercy of God, which seems so unjust, when God seems to let people off, then actually we would say, I can't believe in a God who does that. You see, we control God as to what we think he ought to do, how he ought to act. And it's interesting that the word that we finish that sentence with most tends to be the thing that we ourselves value most. Whether it's love, whether it's justice, forgiveness, mercy, whatever. Jim Packer, the Christian pastor and author, said this, we think of God as too much like what we are. When we define God, we restrict him to behave in a way that we would allow. If we were God, God would act in the way that I would do it. But who has the authority to do that? Who's got the authority to define God? Well, surely only God himself. And so as we come to Moses in Exodus 3, we see how God defines and reveals himself to Moses. So if you close your Bibles, we're in page 55, Exodus chapter 3. But before we kind of head specifically into the text, let's just give you a bit of a backstory. God's people are in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. And they've been held captive and brutally oppressed by the Pharaoh there. They were hoping that God would somehow carry out his promises from the old, from the fathers, from Abraham and Isaac, bringing them into a good place for themselves, rescue them from being slaves. But that promise was a long time ago. But there was a man called Moses. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, lived in the palace as a child, And when he was grown up, he decided that he would try and take things into his own hands. He wanted to try and rescue God's people by force. So he murdered an Egyptian slave master. And when then he spoke to a couple of Hebrews to try and be their leader to arbitrate for them, they rejected him. So he fled for his life to the east, to Midian, where he settled, got married, and had a family. And so in chapter 3, we begin with Moses looking after his sheep for his father-in-law. He comes along to a Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And he sees a bush, which is burning but not consumed. So, that's the story so far. Now, as I say, there's so many things that we could pick out from this passage, but I'm just going to pick up three things. And the first is this. The God is a God of surprises. The God is a God of surprises. The first thing to notice is his proactivity. Now, I know that's a bit of a long word, begins with P, so it's a bit easier to remember when it goes with the other two. So his proactivity. Notice what Moses was doing in verse 1. He was leading his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses was just going about his everyday work. He was looking after the sheep. I suppose that he was probably pretty bored. It can't have been a particularly interesting job, counting sheep. It's supposed to send you to sleep. But he was probably keeping an eye out for water to feed them, maybe for wild animals to protect them from. That's all he was doing, going about his everyday normal life. He wasn't meditating. He wasn't in some special temple. He wasn't doing any funny rituals or anything like that. No, he wasn't looking for God. In many ways, he was running away. But he's finds this crazy bush. The bush which is on fire that isn't burned up. I don't think it was a sort of infamous bush that you went to seek out. No, this was something special, something unusual. It's surprising, right, that God chooses to reveal himself in a bush that burns but doesn't burn. But there he encounters God, not because he was looking for God, but God was looking for him. And that's our first surprise. God goes searching for his people, not the other way round. You may be an interested inquirer. You might be looking into Christian things, searching for God. So many people out there in the street talk about searching for God. But the reality is that God is the one doing the looking. We almost imagine that there's a cosmic game of hide and seek going on, don't we? And that God is somehow hiding away in the darkness in the corner, and actually all humanity is just looking for him, searching for him, but he's the one who's hiding from us. No. It's the other way around. God's the one who's doing the looking. So if you're an interested inquirer, the question is, are you actually going to keep hiding? Or are you going to say to God, as Moses does, when God comes along and says, basically, look at me. Moses says, here I am. Don't keep hiding. Keep looking. Sort of come out to God who's looking for you. And we'll find out later on what that really looks like in the final bit. So God is proactive. He's not waiting for us to find him. He comes looking for Moses. The second thing is his patience. Have a look at verse 6. In verse 6, over the page on page 56, it says this. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 a long time before that he would bring his people into a land to possess. And in verses 7 to 10, he reiterates that promise. He's saying, I'm about to rescue you. I'm going to take you into that land. And Moses, you're the man I'm going to use to bring the people out of slavery into a good land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey, I reckon that probably just means it's a nice place. It's a good place. Picture language for prosperity and abundance. But the thing is, this is so long ago that God made these promises. God's people have been slaves for about 400 years, greatly oppressed, we see in verse 9. That's a long time to be holding on to a promise. I don't know what you're like when it comes to somebody promising something for you. or promising something to you. Basically, if they don't like fulfill it in a day, I'm giving up. I just get really annoyed, really frustrated. Oh, clearly you're not going to fulfill that promise. I'll just do it myself. And maybe that's what was going on with Moses in the first instance. But 400 years, God takes a long time to fulfill his promises. He doesn't always do it straight away. My guess is that they probably doubted that he would ever come through on his word. Life was difficult. It felt like God wasn't listening. I wonder if sometimes we feel like that too. It feels like the gods of this world are succeeding and winning, almost like those with the rams or the hawks' heads were winning in Egypt. No, well, God will fulfill his promises. When he says that he is coming soon, he means it. But it doesn't mean he's coming tomorrow. You see, God hears cries, he does act, but he doesn't always do it straight away. And maybe we need to believe that in an instant culture. Thirdly, his person. This is the bit that really got me. Moses is leading his flock through the wilderness. God takes, as we said, the initiative in appearing to him. And the interesting thing that happens is, well, I think of Moses as a real hero. I don't know if you find that. You think of Moses as like the guy who kind of is at the end of the story, bringing the people out and going through the wilderness and towards the promised land. And people like the sort of depicted in the film, like the Ten Commandments in the black and white, or the Prince of Egypt, or the recent epic Exodus, which apparently wasn't very epic. But we tend to think of Moses as the hero, right? The one that, of course, God would choose to fulfill his promises. Of course, Moses is the right guy to do that. But like Jacob last week, Moses was a failure. He went from prince to murderer, to failed leader, to refugee. He ended up as a shepherd, tending his father-in-law's flocks. And at the end of Genesis 46, in the last verse, it says that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. He went from palace to the worst of jobs that he could possibly do. From prince to bin man. That kind of fall, so to speak. You see, if I was God, which of the Moseses would I choose? Would I choose the guy in the palace who potentially has influence, who has resources, who has everything going for him? Or do I wait 40 years and choose the guy who's got nothing going for him? The guy who's completely empty, devoid, the failure. You see, Moses would have felt like a complete failure. But he's the one that God chooses to reveal himself to. Notice, though, Moses hears the burning bush, and this failure hears then his name twice. Moses, Moses, here I am. And he says, don't come near, doesn't he? God says, don't come near for the face, don't come near because you're in the presence of a holy God. A perfection which is consuming. And then God, verse 6, says this, take off your shoes for the ground you are standing on is holy ground. I wondered why he actually asked Moses to take off his shoes. It's a weird thing, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Lots of people on the internet have thought about it. I can assure you of that. Why take off your shoes if you're standing on holy ground? Well, this is the most persuasive argument that I've heard. If you go to somebody's home, and ours is a bit like this. In fact, ours is like this. And there's a porch outside, and you ask to take off your shoes. It's basically to kind of protect the carpets, right? That's why we do it. Especially when we've got like 30 students all piling in on a Sunday night. We ask people to take their shoes off. And if the students didn't take their shoes off, would we kick them out? No, we wouldn't. Because we're gracious and merciful and all that kind of stuff. We'd allow them to stay in our house with their shoes on, despite what it does to the carpets. Okay, but when they take their shoes off, what they do is they say, I'm in your place, and I live by your rules. I am putting myself under your rule at this point. And so later on we find when the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, I'm taking over now as we go into Jericho. He asked Joshua to take his shoes off. It's a way of saying, I'm not in charge, you're in charge. And so I think that's what's part of what's going on here. But there is also something vulnerable about taking your shoes off. Numerous times when students come over on a Sunday evening and we say, can you take your shoes off? Well, in fact, we don't even ask them. They just do it automatically now. It's great. Sometimes you get the kind of worried look on somebody's face. And you know the worried look is all to do with what socks are they wearing. And there is that sense of when you take your shoes off, you feel a bit vulnerable. Because you really don't know what you're revealing. And if you have got holes in your socks, you feel terrible. I wonder if, again, there's something a little bit going on like that. So Moses is saying, yes, okay, I'll take off my shoes. I'm under your authority here, God, and I'm vulnerable. I am weak. I'm not in control. You're in control. So Moses says, you're in control. And then God says, I want you to go in to Pharaoh. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses says to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go? You see, this is the big surprise for me, and the surprise which is there throughout the Bible. God uses the weak, the foolish, and the poor to shame the strong and the wise and the people of influence. He uses the little guy who says, who am I? Rather than the big guy who says, of course it's me. He uses the little guy who says, who am I? Rather than the guy who says, of course it's me. Of course I can. Because in verse 12, the main point is not who is Moses. But actually, verse 12, I will be with you. I will be with you. God uses Moses because Moses is aware of his failure, his weakness, his powerlessness. God will be strong where Moses is weak. Where Moses has no words, God will provide someone to speak. And the point that God makes throughout the Bible is that he will use the weak people so that he gets the glory. Not us. When I say, yes, of course I can do it, then I'll be the one who thinks that I did it. It's when I say, who am I, that we realize that actually it's God who does it. An important lesson for many of us to learn, I think, because I think it can cut both ways in a church like Christchurch Central. There are people who are successful in the world's eyes, at the top of their career, or at least on their way. People with great CVs or achievements. But it seems to me that those things are irrelevant when it comes to being used by God. He doesn't really care how long your CV is, how great your spiritual kind of credentials are. He needs people who will trust him and will rely on him. But also it could be that many of us assume that we are failures of little use to God because we feel weak or little, or we failed in the past. We may not be the most charismatic person at the party, the most influential in the workplace, but God has and will use weak, humble, faithful spiritual failures because they need to utterly depend on him and he will get the glory at the end. We might briefly touch on that again, but we'll see how time goes. Then Moses asks an interesting question though, doesn't he? When he says, who am I? He says, I'll be with you. Then he says, well, who are you? Verse 13 and 14, have a look there. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I going to say to him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It feels like Moses doesn't really get a straight answer, right? Who sent me? I am. That's a weird name. But actually, it's quite a significant name. We'll come to that in just a second. But when you read your Bibles and you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's there in verse 16 if you have a look. It says, the Lord, the God of your fathers. Then actually that word Lord is really significant in capital letters. And it is the name of the Lord. Have a look at the bottom of the the Bibles. Footnote 2 says this: the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name Yahweh, which is here connected to the verb Haya, to be in verse 14. So the actual kind of, whenever you see the word Lord in capitals, it's basically that God's name is being spoken, Yahweh. And when you see that God's name means I am, it's related to the verb to be, we discover that this is the most profound thing about God. I am is his name forever. Secondly, God does not change. Somewhere. There we go. God doesn't change. He is. He always is. And it's interesting, if our first point is that God surprises us, the people that often surprise us are the people who are unpredictable, right? Spontaneous. And yet, the comfort of knowing God is that his surprises are not that he's unpredictable. It's actually that he's consistent in doing things in the way we wouldn't expect. God doesn't change because he is. Think about the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. When you go all the way back to the start, God is there. When you go all the way to the future, no matter how far, God is. He's independent of creation. He doesn't need anything to complete him. In fact, everything is dependent on him. God is massive. And so when it comes to naming gods, the people gave gods the names, right? Zeus, Osiris, Venus, whatever. Moses says, what's your name? God says, I am. Kevin DeYoung says this: I'm not one of the Egyptian gods. I'm not one of the Canaanite gods. I'm not a tribal deity. I'm not a god to be controlled or manipulated. I'm not a god to be treated lightly or trifled with. I'm not unconcerned. I'm not inconsiderate or unmoved by your suffering. I'm not weak or helpless. I'm not small. I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to lose. I am. That's the message that he is receiving. Moses is with God. God is with Moses. And Moses experiences the fulfillment of all the promises that God makes. So God mentions all his plans, and there are a few things coming up there, and they're all fulfilled in different areas. Bring them up out of Egypt, fulfilled in Exodus 14. Bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey in Joshua 5. You'll go to Pharaoh and ask to worship for 3 days, Exodus 5. The king won't let you go, Exodus 5, and lots of times after that. I'll strike them with wonders throughout Exodus 7 to 12, after which he will let you go, Exodus 12, 31. You shall plunder the Egyptians. Exodus 12, 36. Basically, they give them all the jewelry to go. You will serve God in this mountain. Horeb becomes Mount Sinai, the place where Moses goes and receives the Ten Commandments. You see, God is with Moses. He doesn't change. He fulfills his promises. So I'd just like to ask you today, what is your God like? When Moses asks God's name, God says, I am. I am unchanging. I am in control. Now, the interesting thing, though, about the Hebrew, a little brief Hebrew lesson here. This is quite cool. I like it anyway. So bear with me. In Hebrew, they don't have tenses like we do. So in English, we'd say, I was like this. I am like this. I will be like that. And we use different words, right? Now, in Hebrew, they have what's called an imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense means any action which is ongoing and not complete. There's probably other languages. Rob's smiling, so there's probably other languages which operate in a similar way. So imperfect in Hebrew could mean past, present, or future, something that's ongoing. So here are the options. When God says, I am with you, or I am, he could mean this. I was who I was. I was who I am. I was who I will be. I am who I was. I am who I am. I am who I will be. I will be who I was. I will be who I am. I will be who I will be. All those different options, 9 options. Basically, the point is always the same, though. Whatever God was like in the past, he's going to be like in the future. He ain't going to change. God is always the same. If you want proof that that can be translated in different ways, in verse 12, where it says, I will be with you, it could also be translated, I am with you, which will be quite interesting in a few minutes' time. God, I am with you, Moses. God will not change. The God of Moses is the same God that we worship today. As one member of the church family wisely said recently, look at God's track record of faithfulness. He's not going to suddenly break his record with you. The God who has always been faithful will continue to be. He's the God who is with Moses. But is he with us? What about now? Well, this is finally and very briefly. Moses was sent by God to rescue people from slavery. And in the New Testament, there's somebody who's a bit like him. Sent by God to rescue his people from slavery, and he is Jesus. Come with me to John chapter 8, if you would, please. We're going to look from verse 25 onwards. I'm just going to pick up on some interesting phrases which again crop up from the story of Moses. John 8 chapter verse 25, you'll find it on page 1078 of the church Bibles. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing by my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Sounds very Moses-like. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You see, what we get there is we get a real picture of Jesus is the one sent by the Father to come and rescue people from slavery to sin. And God is with him. But look how it ends in John chapter 8. Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Not "I was." You could say "I was" in Greek, but he chooses to say "I am" in Greek. "Before Abraham was, I am." And the people know exactly what he said because they pick up stones to throw at him. You see, Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord. I am the one who was there with Moses at that burning bush. I am." And so if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, take them to John 8 and say to them, "Jesus claims to be Yahweh, Jehovah in your language." See what you make with that. Let's not spend. So Jesus Christ is "I am," the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's not spend too long sort of thinking, "I like to think of God as," but allowing God to speak for himself. If you want to know God, then you need to know Jesus. If you think you're looking for God, then Jesus is the one who came looking for you. And so all it is to say, "Here I am, Jesus." At the end of Jesus' earthly life, though, what's the call for us? If you like, Jesus is the Moses figure, but he is also the Lord figure. The Lord, the one who sends. So at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular. What's your name? "I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you." Exactly the same words as Moses heard to the very end of the age. You see, as Christians, we're commanded to go. We're not going like Moses to rescue people because Jesus does that. Instead, we're going to point to the rescuer, point to Jesus. And he is with us always to the very end of the age. So if you're heading on holiday over the next few weeks, maybe some things to ponder. How is this going to give us confidence as we go into our workplaces? How is this going to give us confidence as we think about the challenge of our sin? How is it going to give us confidence as we talk to friends at social barbecues over the summer? How is it going to give us confidence when we feel completely inadequate before God, like we cannot be used by Him? Great means for confidence. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that he is the one who came to rescue us, not from slavery in Egypt, but ultimately from the biggest slavery that we all face, the slavery to sin that entraps us, that oppresses us, that causes us to live in a way that we don't want to live. We thank you for his rescue. We pray that if we need to, we would say before Jesus, who has come looking for us, here I am. And for those of us who have already said that, we thank you very much for the confidence that we have as we head into the future, into our working weeks, into wherever it's going to be, whether it's heading off to China like Sam is in the next few weeks, or if it's going on beach missions, if it's just going on holiday. Please would we be comforted by the fact that we don't have to be spiritual superstars, but instead people who are saved by you. Where we are weak, you are strong, and you are with us always to the very end of the age. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask that you get all the glory in us and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.